Let's pray to the Lord. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Praise the Lord. Father, I do pray for this sick community and sick world. You are in firm control, Father, and sometimes we can't see that you are in control from our finite little place. Sometimes it's difficult to see that you have a bigger plan, though we know it. And Father, we know how this all turns out in the end, but we pray for this sick and wicked world, Father. Help us to be the servants that you have called us to be. Help us to remember that we have a purpose here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. And while Luke chapter 8, I'm super excited. I'm such a Bible geek. I just love to geek out on God's Word. Throughout the week when I'm putting these sermons together, it's just it's just awesome. Sometimes I'm reading at night and I drive Stacy nuts because I'm reading till 2 o'clock in the morning, and I have to do it while I have time. That's when I have time. So, 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm reading about this stuff, and I can't wait to get it down on paper, or these days on some kind of electronic device. And then I can't wait till Sunday to share it with you guys. And I hope that somehow each and every person can get the bug to just be in the Word. You know? And I know sometimes it's difficult to understand it. It's important that we all have somebody in our lives that is explaining it to us. And don't go to the television and throw darts at a dartboard for who can lead you through the Bible, because far and away, most Bible teachers are way, way off in their doctrine because they're typically not really reading it. So that's why we provide Bible studies all through the week. If you don't have one that you're going to with a teacher that you can rely on, take advantage of one of ours. Or like Stacy and I have said before, you're welcome to come to our house anytime you want. We will take you through Bible study. It's important. So Luke 8, we've been talking a lot about the miracles that Jesus has performed. We're going to go 22 through 25 this morning. So let's read it. This is the story in Luke where Jesus calms the storm. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So we've talked a lot about the miracles that Jesus has performed so far. He's shown his power over death, over sickness and demons. We've talked about the fact that he claimed total authority over our souls by forgiving sins. What we haven't seen yet up to this point is his dominion over nature. The immenseness of the earth and the cosmos is something that I read a lot about this kind of stuff, and though my retention isn't very good, I still read a lot anyway. The immenseness of the cosmos is something that we can't really comprehend. Our human minds will probably never, ever be able to comprehend it. And scientists still grapple with all of the physics that govern the universe and everything in it. We're very, very infantile in our view of these things still. And it's funny to me because they see things like gravity, the scientific community, all of us really, we see something like gravity, and we know that if we jump off a bridge, we're going to fall to the bottom, right? We're not going to, all we're going to do is confirm the law of gravity, right? We're not going to dispel it. Scientists know that if you drop two different items, that they're going to fall at the same rate as long as they're not affected by anything else. They know that out in space, two objects are going to travel at the same rate of speed. If they were dropped from the same place. All these things that they can observe. We can observe these things. We can observe that you fall. We can observe that if I drop an apple, it's going to drop. Yet something like gravity, they can't explain it. No one can explain it. Nobody has a theory of gravity. They know that it exists, but no one has any clue why. They know that there seems to be more gravitational pull for larger objects, but they can't even explain that. Why? That doesn't make them stupid. It just means God is really, really, he's pretty miraculous. Some things just are difficult to explain. It's the same with the particles that make up the universe. The same elements that make up us make up the entire physical universe. The element table is the element table, and every time they no matter how far away we search and bring back stuff, it's like, same stuff. Same elements. This physical universe is made up of these particles and these elements, and what scientists can't explain is why everything doesn't just fly apart. They still can't explain why we stick together. What keeps the particles in our body, or the particles in this pew, or the particles in this piece of wood, from just flying apart? What holds us together? And it's funny because we know, because the Bible tells us that Christ holds it all together. But since they don't have God, they look at it and they have no idea. And they start with the conclusion that there is no God. So now they wonder about these things and can't figure out why some of these things happen. When they look at things on a molecular level, they get confused. And scientists spend their time trying to figure out why things happen. That's what a scientist does, right? They try to figure out why things happen. They come up with theories, and then they spend the rest of their careers trying to prove that theory. And it's funny, I've been reading a lot of books by some really brilliant minds, and some scientists that are just brilliant. I mean, I have to read sentences over and over and over again. I still don't get it. But one thing that I've learned that our teachers don't teach us is that all theories in science are theories. They're somebody's theory of this is what we think. we found some evidence, or this is my theory, and now I'm going to spend the rest of my scientific career trying to prove my theory. Well, sometimes they turn out to be right. Most of the time, they turn out to be wrong. In the meantime, teachers are teaching us these theories as if they're fact. This is the theory, therefore this is science. And they're usually not correct by the time we get, you know, more evidence comes along. We have to change that theory a little bit. Or sometimes that theory just can't be supported anymore because it's just not. But these theories become the laws of physics. Some of them, like, you know, you name the law of physics. Sometimes we know that it's a law, but we don't know why. These theories are complicated by the fact that the scientific community tries to create, and I shouldn't say all scientific community, as we're going to find out here. There's many scientists who believe in creation. Many scientists believe whether they believe in the God of the Bible or not, they believe that we were created somehow. Many thousands and thousands of scientists. But many of the secular ones, they try to create a conflict, like there's a conflict between faith and science, which is also frustrating because it doesn't exist. There is no conflict. Christians don't hate science. We don't think science is bad. Science is science. Science. God created the laws of the universe. God created them. So there's no conflict. The two things, science and creationism, are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they go together quite well. I've been reading books from Dr. Hugh Ross, and he is amazing. This is one brilliant, brilliant man. He's the president of Reasons to Believe, and he's an astrophysicist, and he used to teach at MIT. So he's a little smarter than me. And like all scientists, at one point, early point in his career, he was trying to figure out big questions like, where did the universe come from? And being an astrophysicist, these are questions that plague astrophysicists. And he knew that it also plagued his colleagues and have for centuries. Where'd the universe come from? Dr. Ross decided to put all faith-based beliefs, and remember, at this time he was either an agnostic or an atheist. I can't remember which, but he certainly was not considering that there was a God. But at least he decided to take all of the faith-based beliefs and put them through scientific truth tests. He just thought, I'll start there. And so, while he was studying what's called Big Bang cosmology, he picked up a Gideon Bible. He was in a hotel room, and he starts reading through the first chapters of Genesis, and he thought, finally, something that makes sense for the evidence that we have. He read the first couple chapters in Genesis, and he went, huh. What do you know? Something that actually matches the evidence. He realized that through all the crazy theories that he had heard, that the Genesis account of creation and the whole universe being created, that one made total sense. This is an astrophysicist reading the Bible account of the creation of the universe for the first time with an open mind and going, huh, I've heard a lot of crazy theories. This one actually fits the evidence. And like a laser through his heart, the Holy Spirit called him, and he's been a Christian apologist ever since and an extremely powerful one. If you want to watch him debate people on YouTube, it's almost an unfair fight. The thing is if you want to argue scientifically with Dr. Hugh Ross, you'd better do your homework and you better come prepared. Dr. Ross has since founded Reasons to Believe, which is a group of these brilliant scientists. It's a whole group of these just brilliant minds that know that all of the evidence that they have found points to God. And not only God, but God of the Bible. And so they spend their time literally keeping up with all of the crazy ideas that come out of the science world that, you know, that before they even begin, reject God, and so try to come up with some other way. They keep track of all of them, and they come out and say, yeah, you may have found some evidence. It certainly doesn't point where you think it's pointing, and it's interesting to see them. This is what it says on their website. It says, keep tabs on the frontiers of research with the goal of demonstrating that sound reason and scientific findings, including the very latest discoveries, consistently support rather than erode confidence in the biblical God. And these are brilliant scientists are on that website continually. If you're ever wondering about some latest finding and how somebody's saying, you know, well, you know, here's this latest discovery is finally, you know, done away with God. There's Hugh Ross and his brilliant scientists going, yeah, no, not so much. Not so fast, Satan. So scientists have all kinds of theories regarding the weather, what affects it, what creates it, how it changes. What they have not been able to figure out is how to alter it. This last Saturday, we were supposed to be at a barbecue for a friend who was going to have a Memorial Day barbecue. And 2 days beforehand, the Weather Channel said there was a 90% chance of torrential downpour, so he canceled it. 80 people were supposed to show up. And he canceled it 2 days before. And as you guys know, yesterday was like the most beautiful day we've had ever, right? Not a cloud in the sky. So, of course, everybody was teasing him on text, you know, hey, man, too bad we didn't have a barbecue scheduled for today. It was a beautiful day. He was not happy with the Weather Channel. We have a crazy bunch right now who believe that we have a whole lot more to do with the weather than we do and that we can actually change the weather. But the truth is, we're not powerful enough to control anything. The closest we get is to make fake snow, right? To try to make the ski season last a little bit longer. And what's really funny to me is I was an avid skier and did a lot of ski racing growing up. And we lived in Mammoth for 8 years. That's all there is to do there. If you don't ski, you will be really bored. And you can still feel the difference with fake snow. Man-made snow just doesn't feel the same. It's funny. And I know it's still, they shoot up the water and, you know, down comes snow, but it's not God's snow. It's just different. 2,000 years ago, not only could these poor guys in the boat not control weather, but they had no idea at all what caused it. But even men 2,000 years ago recognized patterns in the weather. They knew that there was different seasons. They figured out that, you know, that there were better times to plant crops, during what months it would probably rain, and when sailing was the safest. And patterns emerged. And the more observant of those recognized those patterns. Along comes Jesus. What a surprise. He's already healed the sick, exorcised demons, raised the dead, forgiven sins, explained God's word like no one ever has. Why not control the weather as well? Since scientists can't explain gravity, try to imagine the immense power it would take to create the universe and everything in it. So verse 22, we start here. It says, one day he got into a boat. And I want you to keep this in mind, too. Luke soft sells everything. Luke writes like a physician because he is a physician. You met most physicians? Kind of dry senses of humor. They're just really smart. They think on a different level, right? Luke just puts down things matter of fact. And so he really kind of soft sells things. Luckily, we have, you know, Matthew and Mark who are like, hey, this is what was happening, you know. And you read Luke's account and the weather was bad. They almost died. The end. So verse 22, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Not a lot of embellishment. Luke just gets right to the point. I love that Luke begins with the words one day, because Luke doesn't place events in chronological order. They're out of order to the rest of the synoptic gospels. The other gospels place things in more of a chronological order, but Luke tends to group things in themes, which is why he tends to say things like, you know, during those days or one day or whatever. He'll begin a story by saying one day or in those days or something, because he just means somewhere close to that. Mark's account tells us that this event here happened on the same day that Jesus told the parables, including the parable of the soils in Mark 4. So they got into a boat, probably a fishing boat, probably owned by Peter or Andrew or James or John. And they sailed for the other side of the lake. Now, Mark's account also tells us that there were other boats that accompanied them as well. So it wasn't just one boat. And so they left the vicinity of Capernaum and they sailed across the lake toward a region known as Gerasa. Jesus knew what he had to do next. And he knew that he was about to come to shore on the other side and heal a demon-possessed man on the eastern shore. We're going to talk about that next week. This lake has had many different names throughout history. Even in Scripture, if you start reading Old Testament, you're going to find out that it's the same lake that's being talked about, but it has different names. It's in Luke 5, it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. In Numbers, it's the Sea of Chinnereth, or Chinneroth. In Joshua 12:3, it's the Sea of Tiberias in John, and the Sea of Galilee. And it's currently, right now, called Yom Kinneret. So it's had many different names. So when you see one of those names, it's the same. It's this same lake. It's about 13 miles long by 7 miles wide, and it sits 680 feet below sea level. So it is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. And because of the geography surrounding this lake, it's famous for bad and unexpected weather. It's famous for that. So continuing in verse 23, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, the ESV calls it a windstorm. The NASB calls it a fierce gale of wind. It flat out got windy. And the waves got huge. Matthew described the storm with the word seismos, literally a great shaking, okay, where we get the word seismic. This was no typical storm. This wasn't, you know, hey, I think it's raining. This storm became life-threatening, and it became life-threatening very quickly. Mark 4 and Matthew 8 describe the waves. That's what I mean by Luke. Luke says, you know, weather got bad, people got scared. Mark and Matthew describe waves crashing over the boat and filling the boat with water, to the point where it was filling with water and they were in danger. Now, it's easy to read these things and not really get the sense of what in the heck is happening here. You're in a boat in the middle of this lake that may as well be the ocean when you're in the middle of it. kind of like Lake Tahoe. I've heard harrowing stories about Lake Tahoe too, people that didn't think they were going to survive, make it to the shore. While the other occupants in the boat were feeling chaos and panic and pandemonium, you know, the boat literally filling up with water, and these guys, professional fishermen, by the way, realizing we're gonna die. The boat's filling with water, the waves are crashing over us, we are going to die. Jesus is peacefully sleeping. The disciples, which, by the way, included many more than just the 12, we haven't reached the place where most of them leave him when it's more than just the 12, so we know that it's more than the 12 at this point. And also by the word used for disciples, as well as the fact that we haven't reached that point where he sent them out or anything. Anyway, a lot of things haven't happened. We know that it's more than 12. The disciples, all of them, were completely freaked out. And these guys are fishermen, at least many of them were, and they knew that this weather was deadly, so they are in a panic. Basically panicked professional boatsmen, sailors, fishermen, lived on a boat most of their time, spent on a boat in a sheer panic. They didn't wake up Jesus saying, hey, the weather's getting bad. They woke him up and said, we are dying. We're going to drown. Master, master, we are perishing. Not, hey, Jesus, the weather's getting bad. Maybe we should, you know, turn towards the shore. But straight to, we're dying. In their desperate time of need, the disciples cried out to the one who could save them. Continuing in verse 24, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? Think about this for a moment. Can you imagine this scene? If this were a natural calming, as some people want to claim, they want to explain it away that it was natural, the storm just passed. Even if the wind stopped right away, the waves wouldn't. It would take a while for that water to be calm. How long does it take even your swimming pool to finally get to be dead calm after the kids have gotten out of it? It takes a while. Waves don't just go and stop. Unless Jesus said, that's it. The fact that the wind and the waves ceased immediately is really amazing. Think about this. It goes from waves crashing over the boat to no waves. Not only does he calm the storm and the storm, but it goes from gale force winds, waves crashing over the boat to dead calm. And I think about this scene. When I was studying this, I would just sit there with my eyes closed and think to myself, try to imagine this. All you'd hear suddenly is the dripping of water. And you're soaking wet. And you're thinking to yourself, what just happened? They go from we're dying to it's dead calm. And they're probably looking around at all the wreckage, the, you know, torn sails, if they had sails, who knows. And all of a sudden all you hear is the sound of dripping water and Jesus looking around at everybody going, where's your faith? We may look at this event and say, how can you blame the poor disciples? They were dying. They were panicked. They thought they were dying. You may look at this and say to yourself that Jesus was being a little harsh here, but I want you to consider something. Up to this point, the disciples have had front row seats to seeing everything from, hey man, I know there's this kid in a casket, but I'm going to go ahead and, you know, bring him to life and help him out of the casket, to healing everything, watching as one person after another comes to Jesus to be healed, and they're all healed. So much so that it was probably like, oh, yeah, he's healing people again. So Jesus is looking at them like, really? You guys have watched me raise people from the dead. You don't think I could calm the storm? It's like, what does Jesus have to do to make them say, oh, I get it, you're God, we can just relax? That's the kind of faith that Jesus wants from us. Now, I'm a long way from that. I'm an anxious person by nature. I got the worry wart gene from my grandmother. But Jesus wants me to have faith. He wants me to have faith that he has everything under control. The lesson for the disciples was clear. They were to trust the Lord no matter what. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes the Lord brings storms into our lives to strengthen our faith. Either way, he does it for our benefit. Now the basis of the disciples' fear went from the storm to the power of the Lord. And what happens next could be called the storm after the calm. Continuing. And they were afraid and they marveled. Imagine that. Once again, they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Maybe somewhere in the back of their heads, they were explaining away all the other miracles Jesus, you know, performed right in front of their face. Or maybe they had just become callous to seeing him over and over again. But when they were literally in the midst of a deadly storm and Jesus rebukes it, and it immediately subsides, they realized the creator of the universe was in the boat with them. So the question they asked was obviously rhetorical. They knew who this had to be. According to Matthew's account, in 14:33, it says, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. No kidding. They at least came to the right conclusion based on the evidence. Something many of our scientists today still can't do because they just don't want it to be true. Remember in Luke 5:8, Peter, in response to Christ's earlier miracle on the lake, breaking the nets broke because of so many fish, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, it says, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. These guys came to the conclusion within seconds. We literally are sitting here with the creator of the universe in the boat. What in the world do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? Abraham described himself as dust and ashes in Genesis 18. For this very reason. He said, before the Lord, I am literally dust and ashes. Job said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After encountering Christ in the form of an angel, Samson's father, Manoah, said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. exposed to God's presence on Mount Sinai, the Israelites were a bit freaked out. In Exodus 20, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." After a vision of God in the temple, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Immediate recognition of our sinfulness and what we are in the presence of God. Ezekiel fell on his face when he saw a vision of God in Ezekiel 1:28. Fell on his face. At seeing the glorified, exalted, and risen Christ, the Apostle John fell at his feet like a dead man, Revelation 1:17. Natural man reacts with extreme fear when faced with God. In this instance, Jesus also showed his amazing compassion, didn't he? 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.